Fear God, if there is, what is he like? And the most pertinent question of all, does he really like me? These are questions that people have pondered from ancient times as to whether there actually is a God. Philosophers and theologians over the ages have developed some lines of argument, some reasons to believe. The cosmological argument originates with Plato and Aristotle. One form goes like this. It says, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe had a cause. And then theists jump to identify this mysterious cause as God. The teleological argument, there's a word for it, is an argument from design. William Paley developed the watchmaker analogy. He said, if you're walking across an open field and discovered a watch, you'd suspect that it was made by an intelligent watchmaker. It didn't just happen by chance. So by extension, the amazing degree of design and complexity we see in the universe suggests an intelligent designer. There's also the argument for morality. Rabbi Zacharias admits there are criticisms aimed at both the cosmological and teleological arguments, so one of the strongest arguments for God that Christians can use today is the moral argument. For instance, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, conscience reveals to us a moral law whose source cannot be found in the natural world, thus pointing to a supernatural lawgiver. So if somebody says, oh, I can never believe in God, there's just too much evil in the world, I say, stop, just hold on a minute, evil. Where do you get your idea of evil from? And ultimately, you have to come back to some kind of moral order, and who's that imposed by? The more science progresses, the less support we see for some of Darwin's theories. Witness the fossil record and notable absence of missing links. And the stronger becomes the argument from design, from the fine-tuning of galaxies and planets, to the amount of information and procedure tucked in molecules of the tiniest living cells. But even if you can persuade someone there is a supreme being based on these arguments, that doesn't automatically mean they'll be convinced it must be the God of the Bible. Some atheists and even liberal theologians find a discrepancy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of love described in the New Testament, they'll say. Outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, writes, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. There, you can put some of those words up after, and you thought I used big words. Michael Ramsden is a Christian apologist with Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. He responds to Dawkins' charge of God being a bully by pointing to the book of Jonah, one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. There God shows deep compassion for the people of Nineveh, while all the prophet Jonah wants to see happen is for them to be wiped from the map in revenge. In fact, it's impossible to drive a consistent wedge between the so-called God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. God's holiness, judgment, faithfulness, and loving kindness are emphasized in both. Here are some key passages describing God's essential qualities in the Old Testament. Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Did you hear that? Rich in love. Jesus certainly didn't perceive any incongruity between his mission and the Old Testament. He said up front in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. God is not schizophrenic of two different minds. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are successive dispensations, yes. We don't need an earthly temple and altar and sacrifices now, because these are just pointers to the real thing, which found its expression in Jesus at the cross. But God's ultimate means of saving people has always been the same. The scripture passages today shed more light on who God is as He desires to interact with us, as His people of faith overall and also individually. God's purpose for those who trust Him is not that we be obscure gargoyles or gremlins sculpted into the limestone in some dark recess of the heavenly cathedral, so to speak. His purpose is that we shine for His glory, reflect beauty in His direction, for His renown. When Isaiah wrote, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northernmost 10 tribes, had been ruled by wicked kings and had been conquered and disbanded by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah held out longer with some notably more godly kings in some cases, but they too caved in to idolatry and the occult, so also were exiled when the Babylonians conquered them. It was a very shameful time for the whole nation. Wild animals and weeds took over where once there were prosperous towns and farms. It would seem there is little hope of the nation amounting to anything ever again. When Cyrus the Persian king came to power, the Jews were allowed, even encouraged, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Over a century in advance, Isaiah prophesied the nation that seemed so disintegrated would be rebuilt. After Pentecost, New Testament writers understood by the Holy Spirit God was creating a people for Himself, not only Jews, but also with Gentiles grafted in, so to speak. So the promises that remain unfulfilled from the Old Testament would also apply to some degree to Christians who would be part of the heavenly city one day. The Apostle John had a vision in Revelation 21. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So as we review these Old Testament prophecies, in some cases we can see echoes in the New Testament where they apply to us who believed in Jesus. One goal God has for us is shining, that our righteousness shine out splendidly to God's credit, accentuating and augmenting God's beauty, making Him look good, bringing Him honor. Isaiah 62, the first three verses there. Her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Well, I've never held a crown or a royal diadem, I've only seen them in pictures or fleetingly behind thick glass at the Tower of London. Such things are heavily guarded, kept under lock and key because they're so valuable and beautiful. Gems and diamonds sparkle and shimmer in light of many hues. Who's God saying will be this crown? Us. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. What quality of ours is it that will shine out? Our righteousness. Her righteousness shines out like the dawn. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. Our right thinking and right acting shines glory upon our Savior. Prophet Daniel recorded, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus commanded, let your light shine before men, that they may see your, remember what? Your what? Good deeds. And praise your Father in heaven. Apostle Paul urged the church at Philippi that they become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Righteousness, good deeds, blamelessness, purity. Have those things been priorities for us this past week? Do we stand out with shining beauty, or are we blending in a little too much to the dark and seamy background of culture? Louis Giglio pastors a large church in Atlanta and has done much work combating human trafficking. He was invited to say the benediction at President Obama's coming inauguration. But protests arose because of a sermon he preached some 20 years ago maintaining that homosexuality is sin. After some consultation with the White House, Pastor Giglio withdrew from the honored event. According to CNN, a spokeswoman for the Presidential Inaugural Committee said the committee was not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his selection, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural thing. Some diversity, some strength. I guess the committee wanted someone who would blend in better rather than shine like a star as he held out the word of life, crooked and depraved generation. God has designed us for beauty and brilliance. He's also designed us for relationship, companionship, to find protection, sheltering with Him. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." How vast is His love! How greatly we can trust in Him, confide in Him. Verse 7, "Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." Intimate picture of finding shelter. Maybe we've seen chickens or rough grouse sheltering their baby chicks under their wings. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem's refusal to accept Him as Messiah in Luke 13, saying, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." God has designed the human heart to long for relationship, companionship, togetherness, alone and defenseless and isolated. He offers us loving community to those who come to Him. Isaiah 62:4 uses the most intimate human relationship, marriage, to point to the closeness God desires with His people. "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, literally, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, literally, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married." How can we enjoy such close fellowship and intimacy with an almighty, holy, infinite God? What is, for an earthly example, what gets in the way of marital harmony? Spats, competing goals, unresolved hurts, poor communication. Some people go days without reading their Bible and then wonder why God feels so distant. Communication and cooperation are essential. Back in Isaiah 50, verse 1, before the exile, the prophet likened the nation's condition before God to that of divorce, not marriage. "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." If we want to experience that spiritual closeness with God, we need to confess our sins, be open with Him, confess our transgressions that would separate us from the Lord, making us feel deserted or desolate. It's the blood of Jesus shed for us that makes that forgiveness possible. Having a relationship with God, knowing His sheltering and protection, gives great assurance no matter what upsets may arise in life. Bill Hybels suggests, "Sometimes when you're in an airport, observe the difference between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. The ones with confirmed tickets read newspapers, chat with their friends, or sleep. The ones on standby hang around the ticket counter, pace and smoke, smoke and pace. The difference is caused by the confidence factor. If you knew that in 15 minutes you would have to stand in judgment before the Holy God and learn your eternal destiny, what would your reaction be? Would you smoke and pace? Would you say to yourself, 'I don't know what God's going to say. Will it be, welcome home, child, or will it be, depart from me, I never knew you?'" Our confidence and assurance are based in God's loving faithfulness, not any security this temporal world affords. Too many people suppose they can find security in money. The author of the Hebrews reminds us, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" See there the contrast He's making between money or God's own assurance. His shelter is what can truly protect. Our last heading doesn't start with SH like shining and sheltering, but does have an SH in it. Cherished. Does God really like me? Yes, when you're in His Son by faith. We saw in verse 4 that weird word also happened to be the name of King Hezekiah's wife, actually. You will be called Hephzibah. Hezekiah and Hephzibah. I wonder if they just called them the two H's when they came to the party. But anyway, Hephzibah literally means my delight is in her. For the Lord will take delight in you. Last week on Facebook, I saw the most darling picture of the three recently born triplets in our community. So cute. It's natural for parents and grandparents to delight in their offspring, to want to share pictures and to cheer them on as they take their first step or say their first word. God delights in those who become His children by receiving Jesus. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Been at weddings where it seemed hard for the groom to keep his eyes off his beautiful bride? Do you think towards the end of the celebration, the newlyweds were kind of anxious to get off their honeymoon so they could just be alone with one another, rejoicing in their new life partner? Of course. Scripture is saying that's how God the Father derives enjoyment from His people. Like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Psalm 149 says, the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. There's that crowning idea again. Zephaniah 3, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You look to for approval. Your classmates, your teacher, your co-workers, your boss, your neighbors, your relatives. When you yield your life to Jesus, you've already got the approval of the most important being in the universe. God Himself is rejoicing over you, cherishing you. The Apostle John exclaimed in his first letter, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. We should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The Father rejoices in His kids. God really does like you. The born in you, forgiven and cleansed you. Jesus says God has even numbered every hair on your head. That's not difficult for Him who knows all the stars in the universe by name. But it's amazing. For in Psalm 139, God knows when you sit and when you stand. He knows the next word you're going to say before you speak it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. God really likes you if you've given yourself to Him. He shelters and cherishes you and has a plan for you to shine beautifully in His kingdom. But what if you don't see yourself that way? What if you're just too aware of all your blemishes and failures and weaknesses? May 1987, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution reported the following. It said, a rock hound named Rob Cutshaw owns a little roadside shop outside Andrews, North Carolina. Like many in the trade, he hunts for rocks and then sells them to collectors or jewelry makers. He knows enough about rocks to decide which to pick up and sell, but he's no expert when he leaves the appraising of his rocks to other people. As much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills. He occasionally moonlights cutting wood to help put bread on the table. Well, on a dig 20 years ago, Rob found a rock he described as purdy and big. He tried unsuccessfully to sell the specimen and, according to this newspaper, kept the rock under his bed or in his closet. He guessed the blue chunk could bring maybe as much as $500, but he would have taken less if something urgent had come up, like paying his power bill. That's how close Rob came to hawking for a few hundred dollars what turned out to be the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. The blue rock that Rob had abandoned to the darkness of a closet 2 decades ago, now known as the Star of David sapphire, weighs nearly a pound and could easily sell for $2.75 million. You're not just a big blue blob. You're like that sapphire awaiting the master jeweler's finishing touches. Commit your future to the Lord. You'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. He sees the treasure you really are. He also knows how best to apply the finishing touches that will make you shine for all to see. I'm just going to, at this point, insert this story of Sarah from the Dalit community in India. Just to give you a taste of some of the suffering and the pressures and that they're going through, and just how she's shining for him. When they came for Sarah Digao, she wasn't there. She had fled, five children and mother-in-law in tow, to the safety of the jungles a kilometer away. So they set ablaze all that she had left behind, a framed picture of Jesus, a Bible in Oriya, utensils in the kitchen, some clothes, mats, and linen. By the time Sarah tiptoed back, when she saw it was safe, her home was gone. What was left was burning embers, ashes, and smoke. The neighbors came to commiserate with her. Sarah took a good look, stood erect, and pulled her sari firmly over her head. She began to pray, "Lord, forgive us our sins. Jesus, you are the only one. Save us from our misfortune. Free us, Lord." The words were tumbling out. Sarah's children slowly joined her. She was weeping as she pleaded with God for deliverance. Her neighbors and others around her joined her. It was a simple bond of human compassion and a strong reminder that nothing can sever a woman from her God. "I will die, but I will not stop being a Christian," Sarah said through her tears. A staunch and brave Dalit Christian woman. Famous Christian journalist and author Malcolm Muggeridge observed toward the end of his life, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness." You can trust God with polishing off the rough spots to transform you into a shining jewel. Let's pray.